So I think we're okay now. Good. Well, good morning. I was thinking this morning about how beautiful it is and thinking that I hope my son has a chance to keep working at his new job. And his new job is actually, it's a potential job. It's not a real job. It's a potential job. Yeah. I don't know if you know about those kinds of jobs. But I told my son that, you know, a great thing for him to do this summer would be to start a pressure washing business. Because it's the kind of thing that most people really don't want to do. And to rent one is kind of a hassle. So we decided to kind of work this deal out where we bought a pressure washer that's a little bit above kind of that Costco model. So that way it could take a little bit more of a beating. And it's like, well, son, I like to do this. If you want to kind of participate, we'll work out a lease program. We'll work out a rental program. We'll work out something. And so while I was out of town last weekend, he had his first job, which was really cool. And he got paid $60 for pressure washing. And he said, Dad, I got $60 for doing that, but I thought I'd get more. I'm like, pardon me? I said, well, how long did you work? He said, I did about 3 hours. I said, dude, that's $20 an hour for a 16-year-old kid. That's not bad. And he said, yeah, but I just thought I'd get more. And I said, well, there's a couple ways to do that. One, you just learned how to do it better and faster, okay? So you're going to learn your system. And I'm trying to train him on a system and kind of help him know the system. Because I kind of like systems. When it comes to cleaning stuff, there's kind of a system that I like to do. And it started for me when I was younger. One of the jobs that I got to do when I was a kid was to clean up my dad's dental office. And all the brothers, there was four boys in the family, would kind of start and be dad's janitor. So it started with my older brother and then went to my another older brother. And then it came to me. And then one day I'd have to pass it on to my younger brother. But I had this system for cleaning my dad's office. That was really pretty cool. It was Tuesdays and Thursdays. Was kind of that shorter version. About 30 minutes to go in the evening, take care of everything. Saturday, Sunday was the big thing. That's when you kind of had to buff and really polish the place, give it the deep cleaning on a Sunday. And the way it would work is that my dad was nice enough, as a dentist, he was kind of a sugar Nazi around the house, you know, couldn't have any sugar. But what he would do for the janitors is he would get the 8-pack of Coca-Cola. Do you remember the old 8-pack of the tall 16-ounce bottles? I'm sorry, but Coke just tastes better from an old 16-ounce bottle. That's just my bias, my generational thing. But he'd get the 8-pack of Coke that you could have a Coke at the end of your shift. And that was awesome. I mean, that was something to look forward to. So the thing that would motivate me is not just the carrot at the end of the stick, that delicious ice-cold Coke that was sitting in the freezer or refrigerator waiting for me, but I would put on some music. I was I was in a jazz band, really enjoyed jazz music. My favorite trumpet player at the time was a guy named Maynard Ferguson. And Maynard Ferguson was this guy that just had a screaming trumpet. I mean, he could hit the extremely high notes, and he had great virtuosity in his solos, and his band just destroyed it. It cooked. Thank you. Yes. And so I put that album on, and I had that album memorized. I knew every song. I knew every lick. I knew everything about that album. And I would pace myself to finish the office within two sides of the album. Saturdays and Sundays, it was two albums. So it was either that, Stan Kenton's album. Anyway, I'm getting too many details. Sorry.
You can be my second drummer, Ben.
Thank you.
Because you told me.
I've been holding back, Gordy. I'm sorry. But what was wild is I got the system that you got to start in the lavatory, the operating room area that's the farthest away, and kind of you work backwards. You always work backwards out of a room, and you always start high and go low. So if you're going to spray things, that mist is going to settle. So you spray at the top, so that way when you get to the counters, you can clean the counters that have already been sprayed, so you're not redoing anything. So you get everything off the counters onto the floor, and then after you've done all that kind of cleaning and wiping, then you do the sweeping. And so you have to work out of the room backwards. You start at the farthest end, and you kind of pull everything out to the back. So I'm systematically just kind of starting and coming all the way back and getting myself back to my dad's office. Because that's where you kind of enjoy the Coca-Cola. You just kind of crank the stereo at that time. He had just this big stack of records. And I put my feet up on his desk because he wasn't there. And I would just – and he had these little dental cups. I don't know if you remember the little – kind of these were like blue dental cups. And I was just like the saloon guy. I just open up the bottle. I pour these little shots. You know, I just kind of – oh, I just pound these. Smooth. Well, you know. Because you could probably get about 6, 7, 8 shots out of a 16-ounce bottle. And so I just kind of line them up, knock them down, you know. And because there's a system. You know, I had a system to get this thing done. Now, I had to turn the system over to my brother when it was his turn, and he didn't want my system. He didn't care about my system. It's like, look, I had worked this system. I had developed this system. This is a great system. He's like, I don't care about your system. I'm going to make my own system. And I'm running that with my own son. It's like, Dad, I'm glad you got a system. I'm going to make my own system. Yeah, but I got a great system. It's efficient. I've thought about this. I've worked on it. I've lived longer. I get it, Dad. I'm going to get my own system. Take your own system. So it's kind of a thing where there's a little collision going on with how he wants to do things and how I want to do things and how he wants to put his system together. And even though it's frustrating as a parent, it's also the best thing as a parent. Because now they got to figure out how they're going to do it. And that's God's design. And we get to sit back and hopefully keep our mouths shut. That's what I'm trying to do. But what's interesting about the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at three different systems. We're going to look at systems on how is it that we get God's favor. And what you're going to see that there's three very, very different systems that are at play in the passage that we're going to look at. And these systems are in a collision course with each other. If you have your Bibles, we're in John chapter 5, as we've been working through the book of John. And we're going to be taking a look at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And I'd like to just go ahead and read that whole section for us, if I can. So you can follow along with me in your Bibles or on your digital thing or in your memory, wherever you keep this portion of Scripture. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Before we get into kind of looking at the systems, just to kind of set the setting a little bit, John tells us that after these things, what was going on in the ministry of Jesus, a time had taken place. He came to the feast. It doesn't tell us exactly what feast. A lot of scholars believe it's the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it says after some time. It's interesting because when we leave John in chapter 4, Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. But it says after some time. If you look at the other gospels, there's four total gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic. They kind of have a very similar outline of the life of Jesus. At this point, he's in Capernaum. And the point is, it's almost like John is waiting to kind of catch up with the action. So he's kind of saying, after some time, now we're in this story. For those of you who've been kind of reading the other books and stuff, I'm just helping you know this is where we are in the story. And it's at this feast. And it's very important that we understand that it's the Sabbath. That's kind of the setting that was taking place. And we find ourselves at this pool. And the pool, archaeologically, it's associated with the St. Anne's Monastery, which is in Jerusalem. And as you kind of look at this, some of you might have had in your Bibles that section about the angel stirring it up. How many people had that in their Bibles about an angel came and stirred things up? Some Bibles don't have that. So some of you didn't have that in you. So you're like going, where's he reading? What's he doing? I don't know what he's getting on. If you're new to your Bibles, what's really interesting is our English translations of the Bible are based on copies that we have that have been handed down and rewritten and all kinds of things and carefully collected. And what's interesting is that there's some copies that are kind of later on in history that had this phrase. And the reason the phrase was, scholars believe, is because it helps people understand who didn't live as close to the time why this idea of the man was sitting by the pool. He was waiting for something to happen. He was waiting. And so this person had kind of thrown in there, hey, it was believed at the time that this was what took place. So it's almost like someone later on was trying to help us have some insight of what was going on in that day. Now, the reason why people have said, listen, this shouldn't be in the Bible is because it's not in the most important manuscripts or copies. Does that make sense? So that's where, as you're learning about your Bibles a little bit more, you'll find that, wow, why does this thing say that this isn't in certain manuscripts? What they're saying is some of our most reliable copies of the Bible don't have this phrase in there. And so we just want you to know about that. That not everyone thinks this is exactly what was intended, but someone might have thrown like a parenthesis in there. Hey, this is kind of a thought. Does that make sense? I don't want to get too bogged down, but at the same time, I didn't know where people were in understanding with their Bibles. But what we do know is that this place really existed, these pools, these five porticos, these awnings, these places, and the pools. And people would come there expectantly hoping for a miracle. And that's where we find this guy. And it's interesting when you think about this place. It's the pool. It says there's a multitude of lame people and blind people and withered people and people with disease. I mean, this is probably not, you know, your average public swimming pool, okay? At least I hope it's not, you know? This is a really interesting place. You could see a family kind of showing up with all their swim toys going, kids, I think we have the wrong pool, you know? But it was like all these folks had congregated here. It makes me wonder if there's kind of like a lame section, you know, and a blind section and a paralytic section. Everyone came to this who was sick for the single reason and hope that I'm going to get better. That's the reason they came. And they show up there and there's a multitude of them. And so as we find out what's going on, we're going to see there's three different systems that people play out. The first one is this man. What do we know about this man? The thing is, he's kind of relying on his own personal system, his own personal way to find favor with God. Let's learn more about him. We know that he's been in his sickness for 38 years. It's a really long time. Very long time. We know that he's Jewish because we find out throughout this story, you'll find out that the Jewish leaders are confronting him, like you're not living by the law. They wouldn't confront someone who's not familiar with the law or not Jewish. We find out later on in the story, too, that he finds himself going to the temple. So we know that he's understanding his Judaism, but he's at this place hoping that this pool will work for him. That's where we find him. We don't find him originally in the temple. We find him there later. Where we find him now is saying, I'm going to throw in with these people and I hope something happens here. I hope that this water works for me. And he's alone. It's really interesting. He's alone. We'll find out as we learn more that there's nobody there to help him, is it? So he goes to this place, don't know how he gets there. He stays there, don't know how he gets home. But what he says to Jesus is, there's nobody to help me. I'm all alone in this plan that I have of mine. So as we start to look at the exchange that he has with Jesus, what's really interesting is Jesus makes this really clear offer to him. He says, would you like me to make you well? Isn't that amazing? He just comes right out and says, hey, you know, I'm handing out well cards. You want one here? I'm at the pool. I'm walking around. Would you like to be made well? What an amazing, clear statement. Yes, he can do that. That's right. And what's so interesting is the guy doesn't answer him. Did you notice that? He never answers Jesus. He never says, sure, I'd like some of that, or how do I get some of that, or gee, why did you ask me to have some of that? He doesn't answer. What he does is he immediately goes to his excuses. He says two things. He says, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. If I just had somebody to put me in the pool, I'd be okay, because it's the pool that's going to make me better. And my team didn't show up today, and, you know, some weeks I got a great team, and other weeks I don't have a good team, you know. But if I could just get in the pool, I'm going to be better. He's telling Jesus why it's not working. Now, I don't know how this thing worked, you know. It just kind of, it's funny to me to think about, you know, does he talk to his friends, hey, I'd like to get in the pool this week, can anybody help me, you know. Can I get some guys to sign up, you know. Is it the idea that, gee, you know, you got to line up early, maybe it's like a concert, you know, where maybe people are lining up the night before. Maybe they're sleeping at the gate to get this thing open. Maybe there's a guy with a bullhorn, you know, that's going, all right, you know, the pool's going to be open in 6 minutes, so please wait. You know, blind guy's over here, lame guy's over here, you know. I don't know what it is, but there's a commitment to just, if I could just get in the water. And there's nobody there to help me. But then he has this flip. It's kind of like, sometimes when I have people to help me, we're not there fast enough. You know, I got my team, my guys show up, but we just, somebody beats us every time. They just kind of beat us, you know, which is kind of interesting to think about, you know, how fast people in this condition can move to get into the water. You know what I'm saying? They're trying to outrun each other. It's just comical to me to think that everyone's there waiting for that water to move, and they're all trying to pounce on it. And this guy is saying to Jesus, I got a system. And if I could just get the system work, if I could just get my team there, if I could just get my team to work fast enough, then I'd be okay. He totally misses the offer that Jesus gives him. And what's amazing is Jesus go ahead and heals him anyways. He heals him. That's right, he's God. And so he goes ahead and heals this guy. And the Bible tells us quite clearly, he heals him and then makes the comment, pick up your pallet and walk and go home. And so the man experiences the healing, and then he obeys what Jesus says to him. And it's interesting, through the short period of Scripture that we have, 6 times his healing is mentioned. 6 times. The point is really clear. This guy was messed up. Not anymore. There's 6 different references about how he's been made well. It's a real obvious point that Jesus did something in this guy's life. But his system was, if I can just get it better organized, I'd be okay. If I could just get the team in line, I'd be okay. Because I got a plan. I got a system. And if I can just work it right, then God's going to show up. Because if I can get in the pool, then God will work. That was his plan. That was his system. See, the system for him was self-reliance. If I can just work hard enough, if I can just be ingenious enough, or creative enough, or resourceful enough, then I'll be able to get what I need. I'll be able to get the healing that I need. You know, a couple of questions that come to my mind for me and maybe for the rest of us is the idea. First question is that, will you stop trying to figure out everything on your own? Are you trying to figure out everything on your own? Is it all up to you to figure out how to solve the problems that you're facing? Is it all up to your ingenuity, your cleverness, your hard work, your planning, your resourcefulness? How much are you depending upon your own skill and wisdom and ability to get you out of the mess that you're in, or to get you closer to God? Because this is the system this guy was using, and it wasn't working for a long, long time, but he was still committed to it. You see, he was open to God. He wanted help. He was showing up at the pool, right? He was looking for something big to happen. But he's open to it. He knows he has a need. He knows he's in kind of a place that might get help, but he's still committed to his system of getting it. You know, it's interesting how sometimes it takes God a long time to get my attention. I don't know if that works in your life, but for my life it does. And then he kind of just seems to have my attention. He's like, okay, great. I lost him. Where do you go? Come on. You know, let's get your attention again. And one of the things that God keeps trying to get my attention about is my finances. And each time it's kind of like, well, God, I'm just going to work harder. And I'm just going to try to work harder, and I'm just going to try to get better, and I'll really mean it this time, and I'm just not organized, so all I need is some organization. And what's interesting about for me when it comes to the financial area of my life is just that it's an area that requires discipline. It's an area that requires self-control. Amen. And I don't come with those things. That's not my gift, you know. I'm great at Scottish accents and Irish accents, and I can do a great crime boss kind of guy. You know, hey, how you doing? You know, kind of a mafia type of dude, you know. But when it comes to certain things of my character, man, I'm hopeless. And I find that God is continually saying, when are you going to stop trying to figure this all out on your own? When are you going to ask for my help? When are you going to ask for the help of other people? When are you going to submit yourself to me and my spirit and my community to help you? Because I can't do it on my own. And you know what? You can't either. This man was all alone. And he was still trying to use this system to get what he needed from God. So interesting that when I was a young guy going to seminary, younger guy, because I'm spry right now, you know what I'm saying? So I could go a couple more. No, I can't. But God introduced me to a group of brothers when I was at the seminary here in Portland, at Western Seminary, and just a certain area where we'd get together and we'd talk and we'd start to be honest in certain areas in the area of lust as a young man. And it was amazing to me how God used a community of men to help me. Guys that would be willing to talk to me and pray with me and be in community with me about an area of my life. And I don't know why, but I'm willing to guess that this is something that's generally a little bit harder for guys than for gals. That for some reason, for us guys, it's easier to say, well, I can do it on my own. I am smart. I am ingenious. I do have what it takes. I know what I'm doing here. And I'm scared to death to tell anybody I'm not. I don't want anybody to know that I don't have it wired. And I'm too proudful to come to some other man or a group of people and say, I need help. That's why, to me, some of the most courageous people that I've ever met are the people in recovery. Because they're the people who say, hey, I'm jacked. I'm really jacked up. And I've been trying to fix this on my own for a long time. I've been trying to tell myself no. I've been trying to say I can stop this. I didn't. But they, you know what? They came to a place and said, I can't. I can't. I need other people. I've got to have the help of other people. See, because when we rely on ourselves, you know what? That's all we have is ourselves. And don't you have enough proven track record in your own history to know that that's probably not going to work for you? I do. But yet I continue to go back to my system because I think I have what it takes. Are you still trying to figure that out and do that on your own? Second question that comes to my mind is, will I listen to Jesus' input more than my own ingenuity? Am I willing to give up my plan? Am I willing to submit to him? You see, I keep trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. When do I give up and say, God, I need your mercy. I need your help. I need your people. I need humility. So is there something that God wants you to give up today? Is there a part of your plan that just hasn't been working? That you say, I need more of his help than more of my own. I'm going to do it better this time. That's the first system that we're looking at. It's this personal system that says, I have what it takes, or I'm just going to work harder to get what I need from God, to get my life straightened out, to get closer to him, to get his approval. There's a second system, and that's a religious system. And this is what we find out with the Jews. So interesting, so, you know, this guy gets healed, and he picks up his pallet, which is just kind of a poor person's little bed, you know, that they can sleep on, so they're up off the ground. And to me, it's got to be this scene where this guy's got to be crazy happy, right? I mean, he's been an invalid for 38 years. Now he's actually walking, picking up his pallet. You know, he's probably just trucking through Jerusalem, whistling like a crazy man. You know, doo 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 doo. You know, hey, how you doing? You know, he's walking around. He's like, yeah, look, skipping, jumping, and kicking. You know, that kind of stuff. And he's just dragging that pallet and maybe doing some turns and stuff, walking up on the walls, or I don't know what he's doing. But this guy is stinking happy. He's like, dang, I can walk now. This is awesome. And there's like the Sabbath police that are just going, hey, dude, whoa, 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 what the heck are you doing over there? You know? What the heck's going on? It's almost like you wonder if there's like, you know, like guys spread throughout the city, part of the Sabbath police, you know. All right, we got a joker walking over by the pools here. He's carrying his pallet. You know, you want to intercept him over by the market, you know. It's like, but it almost, there's this sense that they're looking for people who are messing up on the Sabbath. It's like there's something about this Sabbath that we're not going to tolerate that stuff. And so as we look at this, we find out that they immediately stop him, and they demand to know, like, hey, 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 buddy, buddy, don't you know this is not permissible? You can't do that. What are you doing? You're walking your bed around town. You can't do that. They confront him. They wanted and he says, well, listen, you know, this guy told me I could do this. So now they're like, what guy? You know, we're the authorities here. We're the religious people here. What do you mean some guy told you to do this? So they're curious about who is it that this person that told them, and also they're starting to possibly feel a little afraid, like, wait a minute, people are listening to this guy? Who is this guy who's contradicting our system? And who's the guy that people are listening to? We got to stop this. You know what the Jewish people don't do? He makes the comment. He says, the man who made me well told me to do this. They never once inquire about his sickness. They never once inquire about, what do you mean made well? You see, they didn't care about the miracle. They cared about the system. Here's the system. And you're messing up the system, folks. What was interesting to me as I was trying to do a little more learning about this is trying to learn a little bit more about the Sabbath. Sad to say that I haven't read as much on it as I did for this in all my years, but I was really interested about this because it comes up so much. This is the big reason. It even says later in our text it was for two reasons that he was doing these things on the Sabbath and he was making himself equal with God. That's what ticked these guys off so much. And I'm like going, why did the Sabbath thing tick them off so much? Well, as you understand the Jewish culture at the time and even modern day today, there's a way that they're trying to understand the Sabbath. The Sabbath is actually, it's the fourth commandment, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses to give to the people of Israel, and good for us too. But the fourth commandment was that you shall make the Sabbath a day of rest or make it holy. And so the Jews, wanting to be observant Jews, wanting to be serious about their faith, said, listen, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, if you're not familiar, the Sabbath in the Jewish custom or culture and for modern Jews today, the Sabbath starts Friday at sunset and goes till Saturday at sunset. So that's the Sabbath in the Jewish life, the Jewish weekly life. So if you know people who are Jewish and that's going on, that's why, because that's their Sunday in a sense. So from sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday, that's the day. And so this group of people said, well, listen, the word Shabbat really means to cease. It doesn't mean rest, it means cease. It means cease from your work. So it's implied that you would rest or you'd do something else than work. But the big idea is they said, hey, listen, the fourth commandment tells us we got to stop working. So they're going, okay, we're going to do that. So what's work? That's a great question. How do we define what work is? So they try to search the scriptures to find out what does the Bible tell us about work. And they came to the understanding that it includes various things, but they looked at the time in the Jewish history when they were building the tabernacle. And this is getting a little deep here. But if you follow the life of Israel, there's a time where God says, I want you to create this space. We're going to create this space where you can come and worship me and then I will dwell. And it's going to be a movable thing. It's kind of like a really, really amazing, elaborate tent system, which, sorry for those of you who really know what I'm talking about. It's more than that. But it was this portable place that they could build and keep with them and keep setting up shop for God to be worshipped and God to dwell and everything. And all the work that was related to that tabernacle, they said, those are the kinds of things we're not going to do. That's work. They said, okay, well, can we break that down? So this is what happened. They came up with 39 categories of work. And each of these categories had hundreds of subcategories as to what work was. Okay? I really want you to hear this. I'm going to read it just a little bit, but it's fascinating to me, and it's given me more depth to understand, wow, this is the level of the system we're talking about. This was taken from the rabbis, who are the Jewish leaders. They would make comments about certain places in the Bible, and they'd write their comments down, and they'd collect them in this thing called the Mishnah, and people would read their comments, and their comments would become as authoritative as the Bible. And these rabbi leaders would say, hey, here are the 39 categories we can't be a part of. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping hide, marking hides, cutting hide to shape, writing two or more letters, erasing two or more letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, putting the finishing touch on an object, transporting an object between a private domain and the public domain, or for a distance of 4 cubits, which is 6 feet, within the public domain. So this guy's dragging this thing that should be in the private sector, right, his home, he's dragging it out in the house. And like going, hey, that's one of the 39 major categories, pal. And we got a bunch of subcategories on that one as well. And so what's interesting is that these categories, again, were designed around these certain activities. And what's crazy is how even in the modern day, today, modern day Judaism, when it comes to the Sabbath, these things still apply. So for example, here's some activities by extension that a observant Jew is prohibited to do on the Sabbath. Adding fresh water to a vase of cut flowers, because that's considered sowing, an activity that's causing growth. Making a bouquet of flowers, because that's making a sheaf. That was one of the categories. Separating good fruit from spoiled fruit, because that's winnowing. That's agriculture. Braiding hair, because that's weaving. Sharpening a pencil, because Because that's cutting something to shape, altering the size or shape of something to make it better for use. Building. Opening an umbrella or unfolding a screen, because that's building. Can't do that. Smoking a cigarette, using the telephone, because that's kindling a fire. This is really interesting because... not to mention it's kindling lung disease, but hey, that's a different story. Switching on or off an electric light. This is what's really interesting for the modern Jewish community, because is turning on electricity something that's lighting a fire or not? That's a question. So one of the ways that observant Jews will do that is they'll have light timers now that they'll put them on the day before the Sabbath, so that way the lights will come on their own, so they're not turning them on. The second thing is that when you open a refrigerator, what goes on?
The light
goes on. So a good observant Jew, the day before Sabbath, will unscrew the light bulb in the refrigerator. So when they open the refrigerator, the light will not come on. So these are some of the things. Now, I just want us to get to this level because it's so fascinating to me. So in addition to these mentioned activities, again, there's two other important categories which are not permitted, which are using or touching items that are considered mutzka. I'll explain that. And carrying outdoors. So what is mutzka, okay, in the Jewish community? Many objects have been designated by our sages as mutzka, and we are forbidden from moving them, in some cases, even for activities permitted on Shabbat, which is Sabbath. Mutzka may not be moved directly with one's hands or even indirectly with an object, such as sweeping it away with a broom. However, mutzka may be moved in a very awkward, unusual manner with other parts of the body. For example, with one's teeth or elbow or by blowing on it. Okay? So on the Sabbath, there are going to be candles that are used on the Sabbath celebration. So this is something that's required to be used on the Sabbath. Well, guess what? You can't move them there on the Sabbath day. You have to get them there before the Sabbath. You can't touch them. They're mutzka. Okay? Now let's say that I put those candles right here on this podium. There's also a rule that says that when something that's mutzka is put on a table, this basis that it's sitting on becomes mutzka itself. So now I can't touch this table. I can't move this table. Let's say it was in the way, can't touch it on the Sabbath because it's the basis for this thing that we can't touch. Now what's interesting is that if we're going to use something else in the Sabbath, like our prayer book called the challah, we can use that. We can pick that up anytime we want on the Sabbath. That's okay. If I put that prayer book on this table, it now cancels it. So if I have to move the table, I can now move the table, even though the mutzka is on it, and it becomes mutzka. I have a non-mutzka thing that therefore cancels it. And I can get two trips around the board and a thing of licorice and all your cards. I mean, you see where this is going? It's like, wow. Wow. I don't know what you think about that, and I want to be careful not to be radically disrespectful. But it's amazing the level of system that has gone on that, man, if you don't do the system right, you're in trouble. Not only are you in trouble with the community, but you're probably in trouble with God because, you know what, we don't touch that on this day. We don't turn that on this day. And this is the environment that this guy is walking in. He's just been released from 38 years of prison. And he's whistling and he's happy and he's just trying to get home. And all they're trying to do is say, you can't do that. That's against the law. That's what they were focused on. So interesting. So the solution about it is the idea that we got to get rid of this guy because he's messing up the system. Whoever this guy is, we got to find him. He's messing up the system, and we got to make sure that he stops the system, stops messing it up and agitating it, even if it means we have to kill him. Because people don't like their systems agitated. Do you like your system agitated when you have a system? Like, guys, when you're driving, do you really want to know the directions from somebody else in the car?
No.
You know? Do you want the navigational help, or is that the navigator or more the nagavator, you know, when you're driving? I mean, I'm driving with Janet, and we're listening to Siri give us directions, and I'm not even going to listen to Siri. It's like, honey, I don't care if she's GPS. I know where I'm going. You know, it's like, but there's something about agitating the system that you don't like. If you're married, you're married to an agitator. Because you're a human being, and you married somebody who's showing you how selfish you are. They're showing you how limited you are. I remember... I remember my wife first asked me what I was doing when we were first married. I'm just eating some chips. She goes, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm eating my chips." And she goes, "Well, why are you eating them that way?" I'm like, "What way? I'm just eating them." She goes, "You're like organizing all the really small broken chips on the one side, and then you're organizing all the really big chips on the other side. Why are you doing that?" I'm saying, "That's the way you eat chips. You know? Come on. You just kind of get the little ones out of the way, and then if you're really careful about it, you'll do the real little ones and the kind of the medium ones, and then you'll save the big honking ones for last. Like, the big whole chip." You know what I'm saying? She's like, "That's weird." I'm like, "It's not weird. That's my system. Get out of my system, you know?" And so they had this system, and they're committed to the system. And they've got a guy that's trying to blow up the system, and they don't like this guy at all. And they say, "We've got to get rid of him. That's the solution, because he's not doing it the way we want." Well, the question that comes to me that maybe is for you is the idea of this, is that do you define righteousness for other people? You see, the Jews had a really clear idea, didn't they, if you were right or not. And they got it down to some great detail. And not only did they try to keep it themselves, they wanted to make sure other people were keeping it. And they're going to be the police about that. They're going to monitor that. How are you doing in that area? Do you try to define righteousness for other people? Now, the Bible tells us certain things that are very clearly righteous. But are there some things that the Bible doesn't talk about that have become our rules, that have become our litmus tests, that we put on other people, that we separate, that we judge? You know, I know for me as we were growing up, and maybe many of us experienced this, but, you know, you step into the world of parenting, you're trying to go, "What the heck is this all about? How do I do this? What do I do?" And you get opinions about this kind of school, and you get opinions about that kind of school. You know, if you're really godly, you'll put them in this kind of school, right? If you really love Jesus, you won't watch Disney, because Disney's got this. And man, Harry Potter. Wow, who reads Harry Potter? You know? All these kinds of things. High School Musical. Ooh, do you know what's in High School Musical? Wow, I hear that there's somebody that kisses in that movie. Wow, really? Kissing? Wow, I didn't realize kissing was evil. You know, I'm not going to tell my wife, you know? You're about to hear people who, you're like, you're a Democrat? Are you serious? You can't be a Christian to be a Democrat. You know? You're a Republican? Yeah, you're the problem. You're making Christianity a party. You see where I'm going? We all have that, don't we? Yeah. And we just lay it right on top of each other. And we come to quick decisions just like this. I remember when I was in a seminary class, my professor was talking about just God's grace. And it's so interesting because one of the women that he had gotten to know through their church, she had become a Christian and came out of a fairly, you know, tough background or whatever. And so she picked up the habit of smoking and, you know, was a smoker. And it was so interesting how when she got to church, how she felt judged about her smoking. When she's around her other friends, she didn't feel judged about smoking. It's just something she did. But man, she gets to the church world, and everyone just treats her like she's got leprosy for smoking. Now, sure, it's unhealthy. And sure, it can be, you know, not pleasing to the smell, all that stuff. But it's interesting what she felt was immediately that Christians don't smoke. It's like there's a law. There's the, you know. So is there something in you that God wants to say, "Hey, listen, that might be important to you, and I get that, that's your conviction, but maybe it's not everybody's conviction. Maybe they've got to find how that looks righteously." Or if it's something that is bothering you and you have a good, close relationship, talk to that person. Have a conversation with that person. Don't judge them. Don't have that litmus test for them. Because it's not about the system, is it? No. It's about what Christ has done for us. And that's what they did. Second question that I had was, do you care about the truth or that people understand the truth? Are you somebody that's caring more about just being right because you know the Bible, you know the right answers, you know morality? Or is that you want to see people live under God's law? You want to see people flourish by living according to what God says? You know, one of the most difficult things in my family the last probably 18 months has been as our courts have decided that same-sex marriage is now legal, that's been a really, really tough battle for me. And as I've tried to think about it and process it and read about it and study it and have conversations with our kids, I get animated sometimes because it really frustrates me that something that God's designed to be so beautiful and so holy has been redefined. And consequently, there's going to be a lot of damage because of that. especially in the lives of children. And now church is the only place in America that would teach that a marriage is between a man and a woman. So as I'm trying to process this with our kids, they're like, Dad, you just, like, do you hate gay people, Dad? Like, what's wrong with you, Dad? No. I just, this is God's word. This is what God's word says. So you love the Bible. Yeah, but hate people. Well, no. Because it doesn't sound like you love people, Dad. It sounds like you hate people. Man, I don't want my Christianity to be that I hate people, but I love the truth. I want it to be that I love the truth and I love people, and I want people to understand the truth. But when I become so focused on the truth, guess what happens? I miss the people. Isn't that what the Jewish people did? They totally missed the phrase, "He made me well." All they cared about was that. So how are you doing in balancing truth and love for people? So the personal system doesn't work. The religious system doesn't work. There's one more system that we see, and that's the idea of the divine system. What's so interesting when you really start to unpack this even more about what Jesus did is just kind of think back over this story, okay? Jesus is the one who walks into this pool party, right? Did the man invite Jesus into the pool party? He just shows up at the pool party, doesn't he? And at the pool party, are these kind of like, you know, your kind of your average outstanding scholar, citizens, athletes, phenomenal? No, this is kind of what some would call the deplorables. And yet he walks into that group of people. That he's comfortable enough to walk in there and be with people like that. He's not afraid. He's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed. He's not like, ew. They're different. Ew. You know, he doesn't do that. He walks right in the middle. What's interesting about the NIV translation says that when he learned that this man was in his condition, how do you learn about people? Was this just his omniscience that told him? No, it says that he learned. That's a process. And how do you learn about people's conditions? You talk to them. He spent time with the people in this area. He found out this guy, and I don't know if he's doing a poll like, hey, who's been sick longer than 20 years? I don't know. But he found out this guy had been in his sickness for 38 years. He had learned. He spent time with this guy. He asked this guy a clarifying question. He's not gonna presume that he wants any help. He says, hey, can I help you? Is there something I can do for you? Would you like to be made well? And the guy doesn't even answer him. And does Jesus go, well, listen, you didn't answer me, so I'm out of here, pal. Does anybody else want a free card? Because I'm handing out a free card. He doesn't do that. He continues to move with this guy. He gives this guy something he's not even asking for, but he knows he really wants. He gives it to him. And then it's amazing. He slips away. You know, he's not like going, hey, did everybody see that? You know, I just healed this guy. You know, guys in the back, did you see? Hey, stand up and show the guys in the back that I just did this. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't need the attention to feel good about himself. He doesn't. I remember learning about a group of people who were going to help, this high school. And, you know, I want to be careful how I say this because it's a beautiful thing that they did. But they all showed up in their bright blue church T-shirts. You know, it's kind of like this organized act of kindness was brought to you by the good people that, you know, it's just like, let's get our brand out there. Got to get the brand going and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus is like, look, I did the miracle. I'm slipping out. And as we find out, what happens is that this guy says, I don't know who he is, finds out who he is because Jesus then later seeks him out again. Second time that Jesus seeks him out. Second time. And he comes up to this guy, and he says to him, he warns him. He doesn't just say, hey, listen, I got you well, you know, hope things are cool. He says, listen, be careful about your life. Don't sin anymore. Because something worse could happen to you. Now, what's implied in this is that there possibly was some way that his sin was connected to his condition. Now, that's different from John chapter 9 that we'll look at, where it was clear that his blindness wasn't anything like that. But Jesus says, don't sin anymore, because something worse could happen. You see, Jesus forgives us, absolutely, completely forgives us, 100%. But he reminds us soberly that sin still destroys. It will destroy you. You will be forgiven. You will go to heaven because of my work for you. But if you continue in things, it's going to hurt you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Understand my grace. Understand my forgiveness. Understand my mercy. Get the help that you need, but it's going to hurt you. How you doing as you're getting older? Are you becoming more cynical? Are you becoming more loving? Are you becoming more impatient or becoming more patient? Are you becoming more involved in the lives of other people who are different, or you just kind of want to go home and do your own thing? Because it's too much energy. It's too much time to get to know people, to talk to people, to care about people. I've been doing that a long time. I'm tired. What is going on in your life that God might be saying, hey, let's get some attention here because this is hurting you? Maybe it's a struggle you need to come to some other person and say, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray with me? Will you help me? And what we see in this system, very simply and very clearly, is that the system is God's grace and God's mercy. See, that's how people find favor with God. It's his grace. It's his mercy. And when Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, it says, hey, my Father's been working all the way up until now, and now I'm working. What was God the Father doing? He was dispensing grace and mercy all throughout the Old Testament. Why did he make Adam and Eve? His grace. What happens when they sinned? He showed their mercy. Why did he pick Abraham? His grace. What happened when Abraham's lying and not really representing him well? Showed him his mercy. What happened with Moses? Why did he pick Moses? His grace. What happened with Moses saying, I can't do this, or he doesn't lead the people well? Shows him his mercy. What about David? Why did he pick David out of all these people? His grace. What happens when David messes up with Bathsheba? Shows him his mercy. See, my Father's been doing this all along, and now I'm doing it. Just like I did to this man, I saved him. I helped him. I healed him. I even gave him the ability, in a sense, to be healed. The guy didn't even say, will you heal me? He said, I'm going to heal you. And that's what God's grace does. Are you asking for it? Are you saying, God, I need your mercy? I don't need more creativity or more ingenuity or more resourcefulness. I need your mercy. I need your grace. You know, to help me through that. Sorry about that. You know, it's interesting. When I pray for my kids, I find myself going through the list. You know, I'm kind of doing the whole list. And, you know, that they'd get this and get that, not get this, not get that. You know, because I got a plan. I got a system for my kids. You know, that's where I want them to go to school and so much I want them to make. And, you know, Janet and I like to retire here, so that means they're going to have to get this and this and that. You know, I get the whole thing going. But as I pray for those, just there's one thing that I say to God that I can't do. I can't make them love Jesus. I just can't. That's not my job. I can't. I don't have the power. So I'm often saying, God, I need your mercy to show up in the life of my children. So what are the areas of your life that you just need to say, I need your mercy. I need your grace. And how do I keep walking in your grace? How do I keep experiencing your mercy? Because it's available to us. He's given it to us in Jesus. How do we work under that system instead of going back to the other systems? All right, we're all a mess. Let me pray for us, okay? At least I'm a mess. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for such a beautiful passage of Scripture that just lays out so clearly the ways that we try to reach you or get you to work for us or get you to benefit us in some way. And they just don't work. They really, really don't work. And we are so grateful that your Son has been given to us, that the gift of your Son, that his grace and mercy for us on the cross is what we need to keep coming back to. We need to keep encouraging each other in this room to live under. And we need to demonstrate to each other, what does grace and mercy look like? It's not a bunch of rules. It's not try my system, because my system's really good. It's how can I help you walk in grace and mercy with Jesus? Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.